Good morning. My name is Kim, and I'm part of the prayer team here at Cornerstone. And our hope and our prayer is really that as a church, we grow in this area of prayer, of just seeking God in our individual lives, together, as a church. And so every week, we have a prayer team in the back, and we would just love to pray with you if there's something going on in your life. And if there's not, we'd love to have some of you come back and just join us in praying for our church and praying for our country. So that would just be great. I also want to invite you on Friday, February 26th, we're going to have a worship and prayer night over at First Baptist. So I think there's some information about that in your bulletin, but just a great time for us to come together as a church and pray. And before Pastor Jeremy comes up to preach this morning, I'm going to read our scripture passage, which is from Mark chapter 11, starting with verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Mark 11, 27 to 12, 12.
Good morning, Cornerstone Church. We are in a sermon series called Immediately. We're reading through the book of Mark verse by verse. And before we get into today's passage, I'd just like to highlight a few things coming up that I want you to be aware of. On February 17th, we have a vision meeting on that day. We used to call these business meetings, but business meetings focus sort of on the elders getting permission from the congregation to use God's resources for the plan that he's leading us towards. And we're calling these vision meetings because what's more important is that not that we have the congregation's permission, but we have the congregation's passion to do what God is leading us to do. And so February 17th, after the service, we're having a vision meeting. Everyone's welcome to come. I'd love to see you all there. We're going to have a potluck, childcare. And if you're not a member, we'd love to have you become a member. And so on March 10th, we have Cornerstone 101, which is a class about what it looks like to be a member at Cornerstone. And that'll be after the service on Sunday, March 10th, from noon to 3. There'll be lunch and childcare there as well. And at the vision meeting, all are encouraged to attend. If we do have a vote on the meeting, only members will be allowed to vote. And that's why it's so important to have all of our faithful attenders, people who are super passionate about this church, become members, because the Holy Spirit is in each of us. And we want everyone here to get on board with what God is doing and become a member and help guide this church. Not only to have look at the elders and the voting of elders and the proposal of budgets and approve that, but also to then go the other way and cast that vision to other people in the congregation, in the community, in your lives, in your neighborhoods about what's going on here at Cornerstone. So we'd love to have you become a member. So if you're not, make sure to join and take that class on March 10th. February 22nd, I think Kim mentioned it briefly, but we're having a worship night at First Baptist. There'll be a potluck at 6 p.m. and worship at 7, and so make sure to come. The last one we had last year was just amazing. It's definitely something that you don't want to miss. And February 24th, we're going to have a baptism, and I just think this is so awesome what God is doing here. We've always got tons of people who just come forward to be baptized and celebrate what Jesus has done in their life, and you've never been baptized as an adult before, you should. It's a great way to follow Jesus' commandments. If you're a Christian who hasn't been baptized yet, I want to say that this is one of the easiest commandments of Jesus Christ to follow, to be baptized in front of a crowd of people cheering you on. And so if you haven't done this, you really should, because it'll help you grow in following Jesus' commandments. And so it's a great opportunity. And if you've never been, if you're new a Christian, it's an awesome time to be baptized. In Acts, these people hear the gospel. They convert, they put their faith and trust in Jesus, and they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Rise and be baptized. Let's celebrate what God has done." Baptism is a celebration of what God has done in our lives. As we go under the water, it's a celebration. It's an object lesson that Jesus has washed away our sins, sort of as that water washes over us. As we rise from the water, it's an object lesson that just as Jesus Christ rose from the grave, just as we are rising from the water, we too will rise to eternal life. And so if you're interested in being baptized, that's after the service again. And then we'll go out for pizza and have a pool party. And so if you're interested, come up and let me know. I'd love to be a part of your baptism and have that honor of baptizing you. And today we just read a story about authority. And it's extremely easy to be distrustful of other people's authority. And some of us have very good reasons in our experience to distrust authority. When I was growing up, I grew up at Madison in the area. I went to Madison Elementary just down the road. And one day I was walking out of the building to the bus on the sidewalk. And I was in first grade. And I was the littlest kid in school. I mostly just spent my days trying to keep my head down and get through the day. And I'm walking to the bus after having survived another one. And I get stopped by the principal, who I don't think I'd even met yet. And she bent over and she got down to my level and she looked me in the eye and she said, "I've got my eye on you." I didn't even know what that meant. What does that even mean? You've got your eye on me. Ugh. And I just knew that I had done something to make this person extremely angry, and I had no idea what it was. And I went home, and I had to ask my mom, what does that even mean? And she had to explain it to me. And that put a very bad taste for authority in my mouth. You know, from that point going forward, I just had this strong sense that the people who are in charge of this thing, they are not on my side. And there's a lot of reasons to distrust other people's authority. The first is that authorities are imperfect people and sinful, just like you and I. And even the best authorities, even the best person in authority, if you spend enough time with them, go deep enough in a relationship with them, they will fail in their authority. They will do something which harms us. They will act in a way that is selfish or difficult. And we will experience pain from their sin. And so the first reason why we distrust authorities is because they are just like us. They're not perfect either. The second reason why we distrust authorities is because we are sinful. Now, we don't even need a bad authority to make us distrust authority. I mean, that's the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. They have a perfectly good authority, and they choose instead to distrust God. And likewise, we do the same thing. We don't need any nudge to distrust authority. It just comes naturally for us. Every one of us has received very good advice and very good counsel and very good leadership from a very good authority, which we have failed to follow. I deal with this with my kids on a daily basis. As they're crying and throwing a fit, I sit down and I say, "Now, it's not because I'm bad, and it's not because you're bad that I'm making you eat your vegetables. It's actually because I'm very good. I love you so much, I don't want to see you sick. I don't want to see you not growing. I don't want to see you unhealthy. That is why you're going to sit here at the table until you finish those vegetables." And they just refuse to listen and trust me. Like, when have I ever, you're 2 years old, when have I ever given you a reason to distrust my authority? I haven't even made any mistakes with this one yet. And yet he's not listening to me. And so we don't need any sort of extra nudge to distrust authority. It just comes naturally. And another reason why we distrust authority is because deep down we're uncomfortable with authority oftentimes because we're doing something wrong in our lives because of our sin. We see the police officer drive by on the road and immediately we don't want to be around that car, we distrust that person in that car because we know that we speed regularly. Or we come into work and we see our boss and immediately we're uncomfortable around him, we're awkward around him, we don't want to be around him or her because we know we've been coming into work late and cutting out early. And so we distrust authorities because of their failures and also because of our sin And we shouldn't just blindly follow authority, because no authority is perfect. Then again, we should show our authorities a reasonable amount of grace for sure, because every leader will be making some mistakes. And finally, a lot of us, the problem is not so much that the authority figures have failed, it's because we have an actual problem with authority. If we're not the ones in authority, then we're just not going to be happy. And if that's the case, then it's my job to shepherd you as your pastor, to shepherd you from being able to, from thinking that you should be in authority, to shepherding to follow authority, because God is your ultimate authority. And if you've got a problem with authority, then you're going to have major problems with God. And I don't want that. When you stand before God on Judgment Day and you see the ultimate authority of God, I don't want you to be surprised about his complete control, about his ultimate authority. And so today we're going to look at authority and we're going to ask ourselves, do we have a problem with authority? And is that getting in the way of our relationship with our God? Now, it's easy to hide behind the failures of the authority figures in our lives and to convince ourselves we don't have a problem with authority, but this authority figure failed me in that way. This authority over here, they did this to me, they did that. And so we're going to ask ourselves, are we hiding behind the failures of our leaders, or do we have a problem in our heart with the ultimate authority of God? And here in this passage that we read, here are some people who stand before God. It's God's ultimate authority coming face to face with people. And we're going to go through this passage and look at the problems that we have with God's authority. And so in chapter 11 of Mark, starting in verse 27, it says, and he came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Now, these are the leaders of Israel. They're a group of 71 people that make up a governing board called the Sanhedrin. They are made up of chief priests, scribes, and elders. They have religious control in the nation, and as far as Rome would allow, they had political control in the nation. They didn't have a separation between church and state, and so it's their job to lead the nation in following God. It's our job to lead this nation in following God. And ironically, they come up to God. He's there. It's their job to get people to follow Jesus as Jesus stands before them, and they come up to him, and they ask him a question. They say, and they said to him, by what authority do you do these? Are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And so, as we've been reading through the book of Mark, and if you've been here week after week, you know that these people don't come to Jesus with honest questions. They constantly come trying to trap him. They know what authority Jesus says he's been given. He's been teaching on this extensively, and we're going to get to that in a second. And so this isn't an honest question. It's an opportunity that they're trying to trap him. You see, Jesus hasn't been following. They're the authorities in Israel, and Jesus has not been following their authority. He's been healing people that they wouldn't have healed. He's been teaching things that they wouldn't have taught. In the passage that came right before this, which we're actually going to study next week, going a little out of order here, he goes into sort of their domain, their realm, the temple, right? This is like the focus of their authority. And he goes around and he flips over all the tables as if he owns the place. And he has not been submitting to their authority. And so they've thought of a way to trap him. They come up with this question, by what authority are you doing these things? And the interesting thing is Jesus really isn't under their authority, and that's pretty clear if you watch what Jesus is doing and teaching. Jesus quotes the Old Testament extensively, God's word, but he never once quotes one of these teachers. And boy, have they taught. If you haven't listened to this sermon, go online to ccblaine.org. It's a sermon on October 28th. I think it's one of the most important sermons for religious people to listen to. We look at these religious leaders and what they've been teaching, and they essentially claim to know God in every area. As we talked about in that sermon, they wrote 30 volumes, 30 different books on how to wash your pots and pans in order to please God. I mean, these people, they claim to know all about God, these teachers. And Jesus quotes the Old Testament extensively, but never once quotes them. Time and time again, people come up to him and ask him questions about things. And he never says, oh, you know what? You should hear the teaching of Rabbi Ben Hillel. Oh, what he says on this issue is fantastic. Or you want to know this? You know, the scribes have written 30 volumes on that. You can go read what they have to say to follow God. Jesus never once quotes them. And as Hebrew 1:1 tells us, the reason why is in the, times of past, God spoke to us through the prophets, but now God speaks to us through Jesus, through his coming on earth. And so Jesus never quotes them. He quotes God's word in the Old Testament, but at that point, God's word comes through him and not them. And so he's been acting as though they don't have authority. He never once ever seems to be submitting to their authority. And that question of what authority he is following is really clear. I love two summers ago, again, ccblaine.org, you can listen to those sermons. We did a sermon series called Did Jesus Claim to Be God? And Jesus just taught so powerfully that he was God so many times. He never just stands there and shouts, "Everybody, I'm God. You should follow me." Like, that wouldn't convince anybody. Instead, he gets all of these people in this story, and then the main point of it, bam, is that he's God. And they ask him, what authority? In the Greek word is exousia. It's a noun. There's a ton of definitions for it. Here are the definitions which best apply to this passage. They ask him, what ability or strength are you endued by that you possess and are exercising? Like, what power of authority and influence and right do you have to do these things? We're the authorities, essentially. And so Jesus has been teaching about his authority, and one of my favorite passages is Mark 2. We already covered this on Sunday. We've actually done it twice since I've been here in 6 years. I'd like to do it just real quick again because I think it's one of the most important passages of all of the Bible. It's tied with about 40 or 50 other passages. Mark 2 says, they bring a paralyzed man to Jesus, and he can't work. He can't move. He can't do anything. He's got a major problem. These people have sacrificed so much to get this paralyzed man there. And Jesus looks at him, and instead of healing him physically, he says, your sins are forgiven you. And the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they're all in attendance. And they freak out because they get what he's doing. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Blaspheming, one of the definitions, is to assume the authority of God. And if you assume God's authority and you're not God, you're worthy of death in their culture. I mean, that's the ultimate sin. And so that carries a death penalty. And they're like, this guy is claiming God's authority. Who can forgive sins but God alone? I mean, only God has authority to do that. And immediately, we're calling a sermon series immediately, because it's the most commonly used word in the book of Mark. It portrays not so much the chronological sequence of events, but just the urgency of the message of Jesus. And immediately, Jesus, he's God. He knows what they're thinking. He perceives in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves and said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your mat and walk? Anybody could say your sins are forgiven. How would you know that the person actually has authority to forgive sins? How would you know what actually happened? Like, how did you know that person was actually able to forgive their sins? You wouldn't be able to tell. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven, but so that you know that I have the authority to do this, I'm going to do the hard thing. I'm going to tell him to get up and take his mat and walk to prove it to you that I have authority to do this. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite term for himself. It comes from Daniel 7. It doesn't talk about his humanity. It's actually the name given for the Messiah. So it's a claim to divinity right there. But that you may know that the Son of Man, that I have authority, that I have God's authority, that I am God here. Who has authority to forgive sins alone? It's the whole point of what I'm doing right now. I will say to you, rise up, take up your bed, and go home. And Jesus powerfully teaches that he is God and that he has God's authority. And so they know. In fact, from Mark chapter 3, 6, they've been trying to kill him because he's been teaching that he's got God's authority. So what are they doing? Well, they know that nobody likes authority. They themselves are an authority. They know how many people are constantly rebelling and trying to gain power and things like that. They know how bad people despise authority. And so what they're doing is they're trying to out Jesus publicly in such a way that everybody can now start rebelling against him rather than them. They're looking to turn the crowds against Jesus. They're looking for say, I am God in the flesh. I am your God. Submit to me. So that everyone now says, they can point and say, oh, look at that. We told you he was a loony. We told you he's trying to control you. And so that they can get the people to rebel against Jesus. And Jesus doesn't do that. He comes in, instead of demanding that everyone submits to our authority, he first comes and lives among us, gains our trust, so that we will follow him. And there's a lot of great verses about Jesus' authority. John 5, verse 18 says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. As you read the scriptures, I want you to think every time you see that Jesus calls God his heavenly father, we're used to that in our culture because of Jesus Christ. That didn't happen before. Jesus did that. He called God his own father. He was the first one to do that. That itself would be blasphemy. Now in their society, there were certain connections that the son had with the father as the heir, which would make him equal in certain aspects with the father. And by Jesus calling God his father, he has been making, they get it. They get what he's doing. This is something nobody else did because it was making yourself equal with God. And they think he should die for it. Jesus has been teaching that he's equal with God, that he has God's authority. His followers believed he had God's authority. They wrote about his authority. Ephesians 1, verse 20 says, God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. The right hand is the position of authority in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Jesus has authority over all of it. That's what Jesus' followers taught. It's because that's what Jesus taught explicitly. Matthew 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is our authority. Above all authorities, Jesus is our authority. That's why the Bible says in Colossians that when we go to work, we should work for the Lord, not just for our boss. Jesus is our authority. Jesus' authority over all of us, over every human institution. And the scribes and Pharisees, or I should say the scribes and the chief priests and the elders, that is their real problem here. They want to be an authority. And so they come to Jesus to trap him. In verse 29, Jesus being God, he easily outsmarts them. Verse 29 says, and Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say from man, they were afraid of the people. For all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now Jesus is just brilliant. They come to Jesus to trap him. We're going to get him to say that he's the authority and then try to get everybody to rebel against him for once. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows exactly how to get out of it. He puts them this question. Was John from God or was he a fraud, essentially? John the Baptist. Now, if they say that he's from God, and it's their job as the leaders to guide the nation in following God. So this is definitely something that they should know and have an opinion on. If we say John is from God, then we got a major problem because the whole point of John's ministry was to point to Jesus. I must decrease, he must increase. There's one who comes after me who is greater, the Messiah. That was Jesus. The whole point of John was to point to Jesus. And if we say John is from God, then everybody's going to say, why aren't you following Jesus? So we can't say that. I mean, that's the right thing. We can't say the right thing because then we're in trouble. Then we've got to bow down and follow Jesus. And then if we say that John, like, he was just this dude, he wasn't from God, he was just, you know, a man doing his own thing, well, then we got another problem, because everybody in Israel felt that, I mean, there's probably some conspiracy theorist somewhere, anti-authority figure somewhere, who didn't believe in John, but for the most part, almost everybody believed John's message, that John was from God. And so, if we say that John isn't from God, well then, we're going to be outed among the people, right? All the people are going to sit there and be like, well, John was from God, and it's your job to guide us to God, and so you're claiming that John isn't from God. You guys must have ulterior motives. You guys must have some other goal in mind other than to guide us towards God. And so they can't say that either. So they're in a real pickle. No, these are the people that wrote 30 volumes on how to wash your pots and pans. And they've got to eat it and say, we don't know. This is a huge moment for Jesus, a huge victory. We don't know. You don't know? I mean, we've read your volumes on pots and pans. How can you not know this and claim to know that? And so this is a very difficult moment for them. I mean, they've been trapped hardcore. And Jesus says, well, if you're not going to answer me that question, then I'm not going to answer you your question either. But then he does anyway. Now, again, the chapter and verse, those are just our inventions so that we know where to turn the Bible. They don't separate thoughts of the author. And so you often get thoughts that run through different verses. It takes multiple verses to get a thought down, sometimes through the chapter. And here we have that. Mark chapter 12, 1 says, and. Some translations translate it then in order to connect it even further. He began to speak in parables. And what he's going to do, he's going to tell a story which answers a question about whose authority he has, and also a story which reveals what the real problem here is, and that's their problem with authority. So Jesus begins in Mark chapter 12, verse 1. He says, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now, this is everything you do if you want a good vineyard. This is the top in first century technology in vineyarding. You get your tower, you put your fence around it so that nobody can get in, no animals can get in and eat those grapes. You dig that pit for the winepress. I mean, this man has built himself a very good vineyard. And Jesus is actually quoting one of the prophets. As he quotes this, it's almost word for word. He dug it out and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed it out of a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. Now, this is one of the most famous stories in Israel. This is about God and his people. In Isaiah 5, it was written 800 years before Jesus by one of the prophets looking to prepare people for Jesus' coming. He writes a story about God making this vineyard, and God has made the best vineyard. He's done everything that a vineyard owner would do to make that vineyard successful. But it yielded wild grapes. These are no good for making wine. I was looking for yield grapes for wine. It's yield wine. These are no good. I can't make wine out of this. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? And God asked that question. I've done everything needed for these grapes, for these people to follow me. God is the master of the vineyard. And the people are in the vineyard, and they're not giving God what you'd expect. The problem is not with God. He's done everything on his part. The problem is with people. It's with our rebellion against his authority. And so as Jesus begins his story, there's a reason why he chose this story. They'd be intimately familiar with it. They'd already know all of that backdrop. And Jesus, like God, has done everything for people to follow him. I mean, everything he's done has been good. He's shown he's got the power of God over nature for good as he calms the storm. He's shown he's got power, God's power over illness and sickness and death as he heals people and raises them from the grave to show how good he is. He's healed people and freed them from spiritual evil and creepy stuff. He's freed people from that for good. He's done everything to prove to these people he's from heaven, but they look at him, and because they reject authority, they look at him and they tell him he must be from hell. These are the same people, the scribes, who came down from Jerusalem and said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, that's Satan. This guy is filled with Satan. He's doing all these good things by the power of Satan. How much sense does that make? But that's their case that they're making because of their problem with authority. And there's something inside of us that rebels against authority. And if we follow that, if we give into that, not even the perfect authority will be good enough for us. Now, it's easy here to sort of say, well, the scribes and the chief priests, now they're the bad guys. I'm glad I'm not like them. And it's so easy to do that. I'm not a sinner. They're the sinners with the people in our lives, with the people in the story, with the people in authority over us. It's very easy to say that the chief priests and the scribes, well, they're the bad guys. I think they're a lot more like us than not. And as we analyze our own heart, are we blaming our problem with God's authority, with ultimate authority? Are we blaming our problem that we're not the ones in authority on the failures of the authorities in our lives? Is that revealing to us? Is the problem not just that they have failed in these ways, but is the problem that we just think that we should have essentially ultimate authority? God should do what we want. The problem is our rebellion, the problem is their rebellion, as they look at God face to face, just like the grapes in that vineyard, they look at God face to face, and they reject his authority. And Jesus is unique in that he's the perfect authority. Like that passage from Isaiah, what have I done that I should have done differently so that these grapes yielded what they should have? Nothing. God is a perfect authority. If we have problems with authority, we can't pin it on God's failures. If we have problems with God, we can't say it's because of his fault. Jesus continues, he teaches about this vineyard. God's the master of the vineyard. This is a story. But anybody who's paying attention knows it's not just a story. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. It's his vineyard. He's coming to get some of that profit, some of that fruit. That seems perfectly reasonable. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Well, that was surprising. I mean, the vineyard owners come to get some of his vineyard. It's because of his vineyard that they have this job, that they're able to provide. And he's come to rightfully get what is his. And the people act in a completely unexpected and unreasonable way. I mean, what do they think is going to happen? That vineyard's not going to be theirs for long, right? I mean, he's going to come and he's going to throw you out. What are you doing? Why are you rebelling against this authority? So what is a vineyard owner going to do? Well, again, he's merciful. He's patient with them. He sends them another servant. Even though they beat the last one and sent him back, he sends another guy into this hornet's nest, hoping that they'll make the right decision this time. And they struck him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. Well, at this point, you're like, well, okay, now no more servants, right? I mean, it's time to get the police. It's time to quell this uprising. And that would be right. The vineyard owner continues to act in a very surprising manner. He doesn't send the police, he sends another. And this guy they kill. And with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He just keeps sending person after person to come to that vineyard and say, give me what is mine. And the people keep rebelling and killing everybody that he sends. And for anybody listening, they know that this is not a story. This is a history of God, the owner of the vineyard, and his people, as he sends person after person saying, turn and follow me, turn and follow me, and they get beaten and killed. Hebrews 11:37 talks about the deaths that some of the prophets went through. Some of them were sawn in half. Isaiah, who we just read, tradition has it that he was sawn in half with a wooden saw. Jeremiah was stoned to death. Many of the minor prophets were beaten and or killed. The servants that are being sent from the vineyard owner, from God, they are the prophets trying to lead us back to God. And we keep rejecting them and beating them. I think it's really easy to look at all the different situations in history and say, well, if I was there, I wouldn't have acted that way. If I was walking with Jesus, I wouldn't have been the one to reject him. If I was in Nazi Germany, I wouldn't have been the one to keep my head down. And I think we think too much of ourselves. I think it's harder than it looks. That's why when the prophets come and they say, turn and follow God, some people rise up to kill them and the rest of them just try to look the other way because we just want to go about our lives. God sends servant after servant. I mean, at this time, when are you going to come in judgment and send the army and judge these people? Well, he still has one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. It's not just a story. Everybody's got a part in this story. And who is the beloved son? Do we have any clues on who that might be? Mark 1:11, a voice booms from heaven at Jesus' baptism. You are my beloved son, and with you I am well pleased. Mark chapter 9, this one's for the disciples alone. As they see Jesus transfigured, a voice booms from heaven again. This is my beloved son. And this story is, Jesus says, beloved son. I mean, it's a very thinly veiled story, isn't it? Ha huias mu ha agapatos. That's my best Greek. The word order in Greek doesn't matter so much. Ha huias means the son. Mu means my. It's a possessive genitive from the word ego. It means mine. Ha agapetos means beloved. My beloved son, he sends. What are they going to do with his son? This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And I think that this is a reason why we break the commandments of God, why many of us have a hard time believing, many people in the world have a hard time believing, because we really want what isn't ours. It's not our body, but we want God to be out of the way so I can just do with it what I want and follow my sinful desires. It's not our money, but I want God to just be out of the way so I can just stop focusing on how I need to be generous and I can just do with it what I want. It's not our lives, but if God is, if we can just get God away, then finally I can do what's in my heart that I want to do. And it's sin. And they come and they kill God's son. And Jesus always knew he was going to die. He's telling a story about his death. In a few weeks, we're going to look at his teaching on his death. Three times, he explicitly just straight up says, I'm going to die on the cross, rise from the grave. Here, he teaches about it in story form, but Jesus always knew he was going to die. And we're going to look in a few weeks the implications of that, what that means for our faith and our lives. It's fantastic. I encourage you to come back in a few weeks and listen to that. Jesus always knew he was going to die because he was always coming for our salvation. They kill him, they threw him out of the vineyard. John 3, for why did God send his son? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus comes to save us. He's a punishment for our sin. He's a sacrifice for our sin. We're going to get into more of that in a few weeks. How does Jesus coming and taking our punishment, how does that save us? How is that just? We're going to answer those questions. I can't wait for that week. And Jesus continues, he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, there's judgment that is coming. I mean, it would be unjust for it not to. But clearly, the owner of the vineyard has done every single thing that he could possibly do to guide people towards him, even sending his own son. Have you not read the scripture, Jesus says? And then the metaphor switches from a vineyard to a building. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. As you build a building, you put stones in the corner. They're the foundation. They're the biggest, the strongest, the most important. Jesus came. The people rejected him. They're like builders who said, nope, this stone isn't good enough. But turns out that's actually the cornerstone. That's what the kingdom of God is all built on. It's all Jesus. Surprise! This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him. They get it. They know he's just told a story of them and that they're the ones who are rejecting God. They're the people who have a problem with God's authority. They get it, and they're looking to get him right there, but again, they fear the people. The only thing that's stopping them is that they're afraid that the people will be against them. So they left him and went away. Why does Jesus do that? Why does God come down, and instead of taking authority and judgment, why does he come meekly like a lamb? Lamb to the slaughter. It's because Jesus is not defensive. He's not defensive because he knows who he is. He's an invulnerable authority. If we rebel against God, we're not hurting him in any way. We're only hurting ourselves. Jesus knows that. And so it comes down to take our full rebellion. Because there's nothing that we can do that would actually hurt him. He's an invulnerable authority. And as we read this story and we look at people who are trying to find some way out of God's authority, and then we look and we apply that to our lives. How do we know if we're following God's authority? How do we know that we're people who are submitting ourselves to Jesus' authority? Well, the Bible gives us two ways. The first is the scripture. It is God's word. And so if you're looking to find out how you're following God's authority, then as you read through the Bible, I mean, there's so many passages that are so clear that even Christians completely reject. We got one of those coming up in a few weeks as well in Mark chapter 10, which we're going to look at. It's so clear, and yet so many people reject it. And as they read it, they look at it, and they say, well, this can't mean what it says. And they look for teachers, pastors, other authority figures who have that same problem, who then will teach them that, no, this doesn't actually mean what it says. Oh, good. We don't actually have to do any of this. We don't have to actually repent of any of that. And so as you read through the scriptures, if you want to know if you're submitting to God's authority, as you run across those passages in the Bible, how do you respond to them? Do you follow God's word, or do you reject it? Or how about the Bible in general? Do you read it? Are you reading it all? And the second way that the Bible gives us to follow God's authority and to test ourselves to see if we're people who are submitting God's authority is how do we submit to human authorities? And we were going through 2 Peter right before we started this Immediately series, and we're going to finish that up. And we were reading in 2 Peter as he tells people to submit to human authority after human authority, even if they're not doing a good job. He tells the Christians, submit to Emperor Nero, a guy who was known for taking Christians and burning them alive in his garden at night so that he had nice light on a dark night. And Peter says, submit to this guy. He tells employees to submit to their employers. He tells us to submit to the authority in the household. And if we want to know how we're following God's authority, how are we submitting to human authorities? God tells us to submit. Peter tells us to submit to human authorities even when they're not doing a great job. And the reason why is it's a test for us. Because if we can't submit to their authority, it should reveal to us that we're probably not able to submit to God's authority either. So if you want to ask yourself, how am I submitting to that authority in my life? They're not going to be perfect, but how am I doing in that? Those are two ways that we can tell if we are people who are submitting our hearts to God. And if we've had a bad experience with people in authority, then we will love Jesus' authority. Because he is totally trustworthy. He's totally good. He's totally faithful. Unlike the sinners who lead us in this world and often fail us, Jesus never will. And if we've had a very bad experience with people in authority, then the answer is to turn to God's authority and be healed by his truth and his faithfulness to us. And if we're people who don't like to submit to authority because we're afraid of giving up control of our lives, you don't have control over your life anyway. The faster you realize that, the more mature you'll be. We have no control over our lives. Our next breath isn't guaranteed us. If we don't want to submit to God's authority because we're afraid of the control that will come from that, it's a mirage. Your freedom is a mirage. You're either a slave to Satan or a slave to God. It's one or the other. One, you have evil. The other, you're free from evil. Now that's the freedom that I want. So control is, if you're going for control of your life, the faster you give that up, the better it'll be. You don't have it anyway. Instead, in choosing control, choose freedom from evil. And if we're worried about authority because we know we're sinners, and we've done bad things, and we're like, we don't want to step into God's presence because of the things in our past, we're worried about being condemned. God is a good God. His heart is not to condemn but to save. That's why he sent his son Jesus. Any who believe will be saved. If it was based on our actions, some of us would be out already. In fact, all of us would be out already. That's a terrible system if it's based if achieving heaven is the system. It's the perfect place, so you've got to be perfect to belong there. That's a terrible thing. But if it's based on our faith, it's a genius thing. Because then all of us can go if we want. And all of us can be judged fairly. It doesn't matter what we grew up as, what we were raised as, what we did in the past. Any of us can choose that right now. If you're afraid of God's presence, coming to church is hard for you because of the sin in your past, God is wanting to forgive you. He's wanting not to save you or to condemn you, but to save you. That's his heart. That's his desire. You'll be healed by submitting to that, to submitting to God's love. And that's a type of authority that I can get behind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your authority. As we look at this world and we see sin, and sometimes our natural desire, our natural response is to attribute it to you and say, God, there's sin down here, there's evil. How can you be good? God, I pray that we would trust your authority and we'd be able to separate evil from good and know that you are good and you're coming to save us from evil. Lord, I pray that you bless us, that as we go through life and we are mistreated by our parents or our teachers or our pastor or anybody in authority, and then we have that natural response to then misattribute that to you and distrust you. God, I pray you bless us, that the good our authorities do, that would teach us about you. And that the bad our authorities do, that we'd be able to separate that from you. And that is what you're coming to save us from. And Lord, as we condemn ourselves from our sin, and sometimes we're afraid of your authority, we're just going to imagine your forgiveness. God, I pray you'd bless us with your spirit and a knowledge of your love, that we can be assured that your desire is to save us and not condemn us. That we can come in your presence not condemning ourselves, but celebrating our forgiveness and celebrating our freedom from the punishment of our sin. And Lord, we pray all these things in your name, and we pray that you'd bless the offering which we're about to take up, that would go to spread your gospel. We pray all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. This time, our usher is going to come forward and collect our offering. After the basket's passed, please stand and join us in worship.